Your kingdom come, your will be done in this service, just as it is in heaven. Amen. You guys can have a seat. I worked with a young man named Chad Horton. Some of our old timers here are going to remember Crazy Chad. He was an alumni here. He graduated in the late 90s. And Chad worked with me as an intern in Amarillo, Texas at Paramount Terrace Christian Church. One of the things that the interns got to do was go hospital calling once a week. So we would call on people who were sick. We'd do hospice calls to people who were dying. Chad was a pretty crazy guy. If Dr. Snyder's in here, some of y'all will remember. He's a unique individual. For his senior sermon, he preached his funeral, and he set a casket in the middle of the chapel. Pretty powerful speaker. He went to one particular room doing a hospital call, and he read the chart, and this person had stage 4 cancer. They were in hospice. They were terminal. And on the chart, someone had written, going home soon, meaning they're going home to Jesus soon. But Chad didn't catch that part. He's like, a miracle since I was here last week. And he walks in the room and he says, hey, I hear you're going home soon. Oh, dang. The family's all gathered around. That's a little awkward right there, right? Hey, I hear you're going to die soon. Let's pray about that. But that's what Chad did. He was a pretty unique individual. But that word home, that idea of home, I know that has a lot of different that brings a lot of different concepts to mind, even as I've talked to you guys. Some of you guys, when I hear about your home life, you talk about security. You talk about a mom and a dad that love you and support you. You go home and do your laundry, and you go home for mom's cooking, and you got a gentle launch into your college experience from your home life. Some of y'all don't have that, right? Some of you, your home life, when I say, hey, think about home, you think about strife. You don't think of support. You don't think of an ideal launch into your college experience. But you know what I want for my kids when they're your age, I want them to reflect on their home experience as one of love, one of support. When they think of home, you know, the good and the bad and the ugly, but I want them to think of people who love them and support them no matter what. But I want to think about this idea of home from the perspective of the prodigal son. And particularly at that part of the story where he is lying in the slop with the pigs, looking at their food, going, oh man, it's kind of tasty. And you know, it's at that point where he's wallowing with pigs that this revelation comes to his mind, and he has this image of home. What must that image have looked like to him at that point, right? I mean, did he think about his mom's cooking? Did he think about his old familiar bed? Maybe even his older brother? Did he think of peace and security? And when he thought about home, did he feel regret for taking for granted what he had? I bet so, right? Did he think, man, what a fool I've been to exchange that for this? To exchange peace and security for wallowing with the swine? Did you think about a father who loved him? I remember some of my trips out of the country on Kingdom Week trips and things like that where I would be thinking about home. And there are some of those trips that get kind of long. You know, I'll tell you, I miss my family. I miss my home. There are a few there where some of you guys know our Kingdom Week lines up right on top of my son's birthday. His birthday is May 10th. And March 10th, May 10th, dang it, I got to get him something, honey. March 10th, and so he's been able to go on a few of those trips with us, and we celebrated his birthday in Mexico or New York or Berlin or London. He's a spoiled kid. But before that, I would have to Skype in to wish my son happy birthday and to, you know, tell him my regret for not being able to be there for his birthday this year again. And man, my soul ached to be home. My soul yearned to be home. That passage that Paul read for us in 2 Peter 3 describes our greatest homecoming. And that's where I want to park this morning. I want to talk about that homecoming that we have that Paul talks about the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness, okay? Y'all tracking? So if you have your Bibles, open them up to 2 Peter. And one of the things about the digital Bibles, if y'all use those, which I do, find an app where you can take notes. Man, that's one of the things that we lose by not bringing a hard copy of your Bible. Is the ability to take notes. Look at Ashley. Look at you. You got a hard Bible. There it is. And a pen. And a pen, ladies and gentlemen. So, be sure you have one that you can insert some notes. And that's where we're going to be is in 2 Peter 3. And in his first epistle, Peter talks to his audience, and he describes them in 1 Peter as aliens and strangers. As sojourners, he says, you are strangers in this world. And then he comes full circle in his second epistle, and he talks about this that this world is not our home. This world is not our own. He says, one day God's going to break open the sky like an egg, right? He's going to break open the sky and redeem the world to himself. And John says there will be no more crying or suffering or mourning or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. But until then, we kind of live as strangers and as aliens in this strange place that we call Earth, and we wait. We wait for our homecoming. And this seems kind of fitting because we are, by nature, creatures of waiting. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way, but we are creatures of waiting. Think about your own life. We often define our lives by the next thing. It's just kind of natural. We fill our minds and our identities with the next thing that's coming up. A lot of you guys are looking forward to graduation, right? Next week! And some of you guys who are seniors are going, yes, graduation! And some of you guys are going, oh, graduation. What do I do on Saturday? Right? But man, you have been pointing toward this date, this graduation for 4 or 5 or whatever years, 19 years. You've been looking forward to this experience. I mean, some of us are waiting just for the summer, just to get out of class. I'm like, if I can finish this and chill. I mean, that is your hope right now to get you through Dr. Halen's exegetical is pretty soon it's going to be summer and I'm going to go bum by the pool. That's what I'm looking forward to. Or maybe it's the next big game or the next big tournament, and that's filling your mind and that's getting you through waiting to play that next match or for the next trip or the next vacation. Man, sometimes I'll tell you, I get through because I'm looking forward to the opportunity to get on that next plane, right? Or the best example I can think of is some of you ladies are brides-to-be, right? There's Sydney right there. Yeah. Amaries, right? Where's Erica? This is her seat. I know. This is Erica's seat.
She's already a bride.
Whatever. She ruined my analogy. Do we have any other? I saw Abby. There she is. And Devin, right there. Yeah, so... You guys, I'm preaching to the choir here. You guys know, and whoever else out there is engaged that I didn't remember, you guys know full well, man, when you set that date, everything that you do for between now and then points to that wedding day, doesn't it? I mean, for some of you guys, you're going through bridal magazines by the time you were 12. And everything you do points to that day when you're going to be married. I mean, the shopping, the planning, planning out the honeymoon and the home that you're going to make together. Everything that you're doing is pointing to that day when you can be wed, and that changes the rest of your life. But not only does it change the rest of your life after your wedding, I mean, it's changing your life right now. Am I right? I mean, it's changing everything. It changes your perspective even now. There's a Greek word for this in Scripture. It is prosdekao. Any of my Greek studs here? Who's in Greek? Come on. Any of my Greek studs? All my Greek studs are skipping chapel. There's one. Okay, you guys need to get some pride in your Greek here. All right, prosdekao. In Scripture, it is this idea of anticipation, of looking forward to an event with anticipation or trepidation. I mean, it could be you wait until your father gets home. That's still the same word, prosdekao. A great way to look at it, guys, would be forward waiting. a forward waiting. It is something that you're looking forward to, but that it affects the way that you're doing stuff right now. It's used of Simeon in the Gospel of Luke, where Simeon is an old priest and the Holy Spirit promised him, you will not pass away until you behold the Messiah. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly when that promise was, but it was earlier in his life. And so he came to the temple every single day, waiting for the Messiah. And then finally, Joseph and Mary brought this baby, Jesus. And all of his anticipation, all of his expectations were fulfilled. And he says, now your servant may rest. My eyes have beheld the redemption of Israel. The same word is used of John the Baptist. John was a forerunner of Jesus. I mean, he was looking forward to the Christ his whole ministry. That was the point of his ministry, wasn't it? But then he got thrown in jail, and his ministry wasn't going as well as he thought it was. And so some of his disciples visit him, and he sends them to Jesus. He sends his disciples and say, are you the one that we should be expecting, or should we wait for someone else? Same word. Are you the one that we should prosdekao, the one that we should expect? And so it's this urgent and anticipative waiting that affects everything that we say and do and think right now. It changes our very identity right now. And that's the way that we look forward to this kingdom of God, to the God's fulfillment of his kingdom. And we're waiting. But I want to look at what we're waiting for in our passage in 2 Peter 3. The object of our waiting. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And he describes that day about the heavens disappearing with a roar and the elements melting in the heat. And the thing that we're looking forward to is that day of the Lord. He says later in verse 12, you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. This day of the Lord, this day of God, if you guys have taken any of Dr. Halen's Old Testament class, you know that the day of the Lord usually refers to a day of judgment. Right? I mean, this is a terrible day of wrath, typically. In fact, in the book of Amos, I'll read this to you. Amos talks about the day of the Lord. So here in 2 Peter, he says, we look forward to this day of the Lord, and we speed its coming with our actions. Well, check out what Amos had to say about it. You get a different flavor. Amos says this in Amos 5:18, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. That's the other direction, isn't it? Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? Amos warns against looking forward to the day of the Lord to those who oppose him. I mean, what a stark contrast to Peter's exhortation that we find here to the faithful, that we look forward to this day of judgment. But when I think of the day of the Lord, when I think of Judgment Day, a lot of you guys may be like me, that we think about this cataclysm by fire. And so I pulled this clip from Independence Day. We're getting nuked, and we have these nuclear arsenals now that could do it. So it kind of fits, right? Any of y'all with me? When you think of the day of the Lord, it's people getting wasted by nukes. i.e. Jesus, the nuclear Jesus, right? I mean, Justin Bass brings the M134 minigun. I've got aliens and nukes, all right? Justin, eat your heart out. I'm bringing aliens and nukes to chapel. But I tell you what, guys, fire is used in a dual sense in Scripture. Whenever you read about fire, it often refers to destruction, like it does in this text. And it very specifically says elements will melt in the heat, etc., etc. But it also refers to purification and to restoration. When Paul says in Romans 12, he says, it is mine to avenge, declares the Lord. He says, don't repay your enemy with evil, but basically kill them with kindness. He says, in so doing, when you treat your enemy with kindness, you'll dump burning coals on their head. That's sweet. I want to dump burning coals on my enemy's head, even if I have to do it by being nice to them, whatever it takes. All right? But this idea of burning coals on their head is an ancient practice where it was a form of penance. So if there was an estrangement or a conflict and one was showing a sign of penance to the one that he's offended, they had a basin, they could fill it with bowls and fill the bowl with coals, and it was truly a sign of penance and repentance and reconciliation of a relationship. And so this concept of fire often denotes purification, not just destruction. I mean, look at Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord and he says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." And then what happened? One of the seraphs grabbed a hot coal with tongs and touched his lips. Dang! And purified his lips so that he might speak the truth of the Lord. So a lot of times in Scripture, fire denotes purification, not just destruction. And this should inform how we interpret this apocalyptic text. Look, guys, a lot of you grew up in a church tradition like me that believes that the world is just getting worse and worse and worse, and sin is increasing and increasing. And when we read this kind of text, that the evil of the world will mount up until God just can't take it anymore, and he just comes in and nukes the place. And judges, and he extracts his small remnant, and this is who's going to heaven, while he destroys the wicked of the world. That's how I grew up believing the end of the world would be. Guys, there's another view that I want us to consider this morning, and that's that this fire of judgment might just be the redemptive work of the church. I mean, look, you don't deny that God dispenses his salvation through who? Through what? Through you. He dispenses forgiveness through you as you share the love and the life of the gospel and redemption. And so essentially we are burning away the powers of darkness and the fallenness by sharing the redemptive work of the gospel. This is kind of radical because I know that the vogue thing to do is to church bash. I know the cool thing to do is to get on social media and say 5 reasons why your church screwed you up. I know that the cool thing, that the fad to do now is to talk about why the church is so messed up and 10 things you need to unlearn that you learned in youth group. I know that's the trend. But guys, we win. I've read the end of the book. The church reigns victorious. It's in there. I know that it's trendy to talk about how horrible we are, but I read the end, and the world will be redeemed through God's children. That's how the Lord does salvation. That's how it works. And so there's this growing view that the church is in fact, growing in numbers, growing in strength, moving into unreached people groups and teaching love, feeding the hungry, healing nations. And guys, there's a sense in which our world is getting better, where poverty is being minimized, where vaccinations are being disseminated to those who don't have them, where wells are being dug, where food is being distributed, and where the gospel is reaching into people groups in their own native tongue, in power and in life. And that the world is getting better until that day when God chooses to fully consummate the world to himself. And in fact, guys, look at the text here. Peter says in Colossians, hang on. He says in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. If you have an NIV study Bible or whatever study Bible you might have, there's a little note and it says it could also be consumed and destroyed. But the translators chose to say laid bare. The idea that this fire is going to clear away, to purify for examination. So all the chaff, all the rough is going to be purified so that it can be examined. And everything done in darkness will be brought to life. It's more of this idea of being evaluated, not destroyed. And surely there's destruction involved. There's fire involved here, right? But everything will be exposed for judgment and purified. And look, verse 11, guys, if you have your little Bibles here, if you have a little highlighter feature on your app, verse 11 is the capstone of this entire section. It's the centerpiece of this section. And Peter says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? See, Peter is less concerned about the events of the day. He's less concerned about the timetable of the day as he is with, what does it mean to you here and now? What does it have to do with your life now? And hey, newsflash, that's really the point of all apocalyptic literature anyway. Is what does this have to do with me now? Surely there's some forecasting, some prophecy involved. But when John wrote the book of Revelation, he wrote it to people so that it would have a difference in their life 2,000 years ago. And so that his readers in the year 1,000 might benefit from it. And so that his readers in the year 2015 might read it and benefit. And so Paul says, what kind of people ought you to be? Literally what he's saying is, of what citizenship, of what nation should you be? He's not saying, what kind of persons should you be? That's how Americans typically read it, because we're highly individualistic. But he's not saying, should you be good persons, bad persons? He's saying, well, of what people group should you be? Where should your allegiance lie? You know, every nation's citizens have their own peculiar characteristics. Y'all know that, right? And I've known this, I've become more familiar with this as I've traveled to other cultures and seen how Americans interact. So when I go on Kingdom Week and I pull out my American passport at customs, they've got some preconceived ideas of me right off the bat because I'm an American. Have y'all ever traveled? Do you know some of the preconceived notions that nationals in other countries have about Americans? What are some of them that you might assume? What do people think about Americans so that you, when you go on your Kingdom Week trip, you know automatically how you've been stereotyped? Yeah. What was this one? Yeah. Fat, yes, and that's exactly right. Americans and Brits are overweight. Rich, you are automatically assumed to be, well, in fact, you are rich. Selfish, could be. I heard stupid. Entitled, yeah, somewhat entitled. Hey, listen, some of these are good, some of these are bad, but you realize there are some good ones about Americans. Before you go American hating, there are some good ones too. What else? Yeah, if you're from America, you're automatically a Christian. That one is true. I've been to places where that's automatically assumed. What else? Pride, particularly patriotism. Most patriotic country in the world. A lot of times, blithely, ignorantly so, but whatever. Yeah, when people from other countries come and drive down 35 and they see American flags everywhere, they're going, what is with you guys? Chill on the patriotism. Yeah, very proud of the country. You guys need to know, Americans are loud. We are louder than almost every other culture. If it wasn't for the Australians, we'd be the loudest nation on the planet. Praise God for the loud Aussies. Those guys are loud. Right? I mean, you get some Australians in the room with some Fosters, they're loud. Americans are loud. Americans have an issue with personal space. We like our space. So, if I go to Nepal, come on. You're Nepali? Actually, you know, this is the same way in Latin America, too. If we're Americans, I can have a conversation with you like this. We're good here. Yeah. We're talking. We're chatting. In Guatemala, we're good here. I'm chatting with you. I'm like, dude, I can smell your breakfast. So we're having a conversation. I was in Nepal. I need another person here. Come on up here. Hey, you were in Nepal. Sit down. This is my fellow Nepali. So you be Bobby. You be me. We're talking on the street and having a conversation with each other. And we're Americans, so we're different looking. I don't know. People from Nepal would come up and do this. And Bobby and I are going, you want to be a part of our conversation? I was literally closer to the Nepali guy than I was the guy I was talking to. This is not unusual. Yeah, there's also, thanks guys, appreciate you. Good Nepali couple right there. What? You actually, y'all were the Americans. I was the Nepali. Whatever works. Americans are very time-oriented. I've talked to y'all about this before. You go to Africa, you go to Latin America, they're not as time-oriented. They don't do time constraints the same way that we do. Other things that I've heard are, we laugh a lot. Did you know that? Americans are very jovial and lighthearted, but in some cultures, that can be viewed as your clown. You'd never get serious. And it's kind of a double-edged sword on that one. Americans are very individualistic. Very individualistic. I define myself by me and what I can create with my own hands. Eastern cultures don't view that way. I am defined by my family, by my nation, by my people, right? So there's these unique characteristics that come with just being a citizen of a particular nation, of a particular people group. Check out what Paul says about citizenship in Philippians 3. Paul says this in Philippians 3:18. Not Galatians. Philippians 3:18. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. What are their characteristics? What do the enemies look like? Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly await, that's pastikao. He used my word. He used my word in Philippians 2. Yeah. We eagerly await a Savior from heaven, from where our citizenship lies. So I wonder what the characteristics of a citizen of heaven is. Peter continues in our passage. He says, what kind of people ought you to be? Of what citizenship, of what nation, of what people group ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Who knows what that Greek word for holy is? I've got two Greek studs here. Who else? Anyone know the Greek for holy? It's also the same word for saint. Hagios. Are you one of my Greek studs over there? I didn't see you. Yes, hagios. Hagios is the same word for holy, for saint, for sanctified. Did you know that the word saint doesn't mean a good person? It means a person who's set apart. That's what holy means. Holy doesn't necessarily mean good. It means set apart. When I think of the word holy, guys, I think about Halloween, right? Doesn't everyone? No, probably not. But I think about Halloween because I would go trick-or-treating with my cousin, and we would get these bags of candy, and we'd pour them out onto the floor, and we would divide it up. There's one for you, one for me, one for you, and two for me, one for you, and one for me, one, right? And so I'm pulling these apart, and these are mine. Do you understand? This is my candy, and if my cousin came over to my pile after we divvied it up, I'm going to beat him. This is my candy. This is set apart for me. That's what holy means. It's set apart for a particular use or a particular person or a particular ownership. You guys have been set apart for God. Set apart for his purposes. In fact, even Peter says this in his first epistle. He says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says this, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a what? A holy nation, a holy people group. God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And Peter says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you prosdekao, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. It's that forward waiting that sustains us until that day. And we're looking forward to that a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, I talked about this at our last session that we did when the chairs were kind of everywhere. What is heaven like? Man, what do you think it even looks like? What do you think God looks like? When it says, then we'll see face to face. Man, what are we going to see at the new heaven, the new earth, the home of righteousness? See, this new heaven and new earth speaks of a new world order where God reigns, where God has redeemed creation back to himself. There is no more conflict. There's no more suffering because it's been redeemed to the Lord. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, he says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man teach his brother, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. John says in his revelation, he says, they will live with him and he with them. He will reign over them. They will be his people and God himself will be their God and will live with them. See, our salvation is a journey. We're on a quest to live more and more at home with our Father every single day. And here's what I think that looks like, guys. When we live at home with our Father, we can begin to discern the paths of righteousness and follow them. You know, when you're at home, you can get up in the middle of the night and you can move about in your house because it's your home. You don't need the lights on. You don't even need to be awake. You can move around in your home. Unless there's a Lego right in the path. Little toy of Satan. You know what I mean? That'll wake you up. Aside from that, you know your home. You know where you can walk. You know where things are because it's your home. And when we're at home with the Lord, we know the paths of righteousness and we follow them. When we're at home with the Lord, we speak spiritual words. We speak prayer and it becomes our native language. It's not something that we do when things go wrong or when we need something. Prayer becomes the natural outpouring of our life at every moment of every day when we're at home with our Lord and we're running toward that home, even now. When we're at home with our Lord, we become more familiar with the Spirit's power and the Lord moving in miraculous ways in our midst becomes how it is. It becomes life when we're at home with our Lord, when we're citizens of heaven. You guys are called the millennial generation. You probably know that, right? The millennial generation. The millennial generation is renowned for your desire to rally to causes, to fight for the for injustice, fight for the oppressed, battling injustice. Okay, thank you. You don't fight for injustice. You fight against injustice. You know what I mean? You are... always ready to rally to a cause. I'm not a millennial, I'm a Gen Xer. Gen Xers are not known for that. You know what my generation is called? The whatever generation. That's not a compliment. All right? You guys rally to causes, and I'm telling you, Gen Xers, sometimes y'all exhaust me. I'm like, why don't you guys chill out? You know, whatever. Easy. But that's not how you guys operate. I notice in you a inherent desire to matter on behalf of others, not selfishly, but to matter on behalf of others. I dig that about you. I love working with you because of that. I want to give you a warning, though. I sense some frustration in your generation. Not a frustration necessarily with the way the world is, though that also, but I sense in you a frustration within, an inner anxiety within your own spirit. And guys, I'm telling you, as long as you on the one hand desire to matter on behalf of others, but on the other you seek to secure your home with the stuff of earth, you're gonna limp along in life with a torn spirit. As long as you seek to honor the Lord and seek to honor yourself with this temporal stuff, you will be wrenched with duplicity. See, guys, you're never going to appease that conviction to help the poor and the hurting while your financial spending revolves only around yourself. You are never going to be that joy and that light to others that you want to be. You want to lift others up and be a positive energy that builds them up. You're never going to be that as long as you languish in this sleep-deprived depression. You'll always be in conflict. You can't be satisfied in the holiness of the Lord that we talk about in chapel all the time as long as you struggle with the guilt of your sexual sin. You are sentenced to conflict until you decide to sell out. In your generation especially, until you decide to sell out to those convictions and to rally to those who suffer injustice. James says this. He says this in verse chapter 4 of his epistle. You want to see a straight shooter, read James. He's like, hey, if you're saved, this is what your life will look like. If it doesn't look like this, then you're not saved. That's what James says. So James levels you. He comes along in verse 4 of chapter 4. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? I'm like, chill, James. Whatever, right? Calm down. James says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that it's without reason that the spirit he causes to live in you envies intensely? Don't you see that the inevitable conflict in your spirit when you try to honor God on the one hand and pursue the stuff of earth on the other? The sold-out life of a disciple on the one hand versus the compromiser on the other. As we are launching into this summer, you guys have opportunities with internships and with jobs, and some of you guys are graduating and launching into a career, hopefully. I'm begging you, give up on that conflict. Surrender that one, you ain't gonna win. Give up on that conflict and decide to define yourself by God's kingdom coming upon the earth. When that's your defining trait, that's the thing that you look forward to, that's what drives your motives, you'll be free of that conflict. I want to encourage you guys, it's time to come home. We're longing, we're anticipating a new heaven and a new earth. And I got to tell you, I'm looking forward to being home.